as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, causing it to bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, says the Lord. It will not return to be empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the purpose for which I send it. The Lord also says with respect to his word in Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. All these things my hand has made, so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. And indeed, because it's the word of the Most High God who made all things, we should tremble at it with joy and faith and fear at times as well. All right, well, before we turn our attention to the word, let's confess our faith. Question number one of the catechism, 869 in your hymnal, so please turn to page 869. Brothers and sisters, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Life has a purpose. We have a purpose. It's the highest, most wonderful purpose possible, bound up with knowing, glorifying, and enjoying God. All right, well, now turn in your Bibles to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And you remember this chapter 10 begins the third and final section of this book, which was written largely to prepare for Paul's third visit to the city and the church of Corinth. The first, when he was there for 18 months to plant the church, and then a brief, unpleasant visit where he came to try to address a mutiny against his authority as an apostle and their apostle, which did not go well. After which he wrote what he called a severe letter, and between the letter and Titus' ministry there in Corinth, apparently the majority of the Corinthians who had been influenced by false teachers who call themselves super apostles repented and acknowledged Paul as an apostle and their apostle. But there's still a minority who have not come to that point, and the false teachers are still there. So this last section addresses them. That's why we believe the tone changes and becomes a little bit, or perhaps in some cases, much more strident. So with that little reminder, let me ask you to stand so that we can pray, and then we'll read God's word beginning in verse 7 of chapter 10. Again, our Father, we acknowledge that although you are our loving, gracious Father, you are our Father in heaven. And that heaven is your throne, the earth is only your footstool. And we pray that as your beloved children, you would give us humble and contrite hearts, and that you would grant us the grace to tremble for all the right reasons and all the right ways before your word. And we pray that as we've been reminded through both rain and snow in recent days, we pray that by the Spirit's blessing, it would have that invigorating, nourishing effect on each one of our souls. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word beginning in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 7. And we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he's Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves, measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us to reach, even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Do you want to be great this morning? Really and truly great? I hope you do. In fact, I'll go farther than that. I think you do, and I think you should. Now, some of us, I realize by disposition, perhaps most of us are not inclined to spend lots of time reflecting on the great questions like, what is the meaning and purpose of life? Why am I here? And even those of us who may be aren't always trained to do it well and are often too busy to take the time. But I believe when the preacher says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has put eternity in their hearts, at least part of what he means is that none of us wants to be a nobody. Every one of us wants, in some way, to be great, to have a sense that we really matter. We make a difference. We count. We are somebody. And in one sense, whether you know it or not, you are already somebody. Simply by being made in the image of God, you are somebody. That's what makes this most recent law in New York State such a horrible thing. Just the latest in a series of horrible things, denying the inherent worth of every person reflecting the image of God. But beloved, the gospel bestows on God's children a greater greatness, if I can call it that. Because of Jesus Christ, you are a beloved child of the Heavenly Father. You're the object of His redeeming love and work. An heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, a member of His mystical body, a temple of the Holy Spirit, by whom more and more you're being renewed in His glorious image. And that's just to name a few. But as wonderful and as significant as these things are, as great as they make you, you can be greater still. And I think you should be. We should be. We can enhance our greatness, the greatness of what we are, by what we do. And that's where I think our text this morning can be very helpful to us. Paul is defending his apostolic authority in the face of a minority of Corinthians who still haven't acknowledged it, and behind them, the false teachers. He mentions boasting seven times. I doubt that you counted, but seven times in the passage he mentions the word boasting. And as we'll see, boasting can be good or bad, but good or bad, in some sense, a boast is a claim to greatness. And we can learn some useful, important things about what it means to be truly great as we look at Paul's words here this morning. The first thing I want you to note is that worldly people often overlook true greatness. As we look at Paul's words, it seems clear that he didn't measure up in the eyes of some, the false teachers, and that minority of Corinthians, apparently, who were still under their influence, he didn't measure up to their idea of greatness at all. Some apparently might have denied that he was even a believer. Now, we don't know exactly. We have to infer from what Paul says what they were saying. Verse 7, look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he's Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Now, whether they claim that Paul wasn't even a believer, or that they were Christ in some superior way, they obviously thought in that sense that he didn't measure up. Not only that, they still denied or rejected, some of them, his apostolic authority. Verse 8, even if I boast a little too much, and he's, I think, speaking tongue-in-cheek, but if you think I'm boasting too much about our authority, which the Lord gave for building up and not destroying you, I'm not going to be ashamed. I can make good on my claims and my boasts about my authority. But they apparently still, many of them, weren't convinced. And then notice especially what he says here in verse 10. He says, I don't want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say, and he's apparently reflecting some of the things that have been said about him, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account, some translate that, contemptible. And so apparently they were saying, among other things, Paul's a paper tiger. He can write a strong letter, but in person, he's not really that impressive or powerful. And he says, let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do in present. He said that in the earlier passage. I prefer to take a humble approach, but if you force me, I can be tough. But the point is, they're saying his letters are weighty, but he's a paper tiger. And they say he's physically unimpressive. His bodily presence is weak. And we don't have a description in the New Testament of Paul, but there is a document that's been dated by conservative scholars to the first century. So it may not be accurate, but at least it could be. It goes back to the first century. This is from the Acts of Paul and Thecla. And the great classical scholar and archaeologist Sir William Michael Ramsay, whom I mentioned to you before, said he believed that at least it was from the first century, so it could have been written by somebody who knew Paul. In any event, here's what it says. He was, quote, a man of middling size, his hair was scanty, his legs were a little crooked, and his knees were projecting or far apart. He had large eyes, and his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long. If it's true, it may not be, but if it's true, it doesn't describe a man who's physically impressive and dominating. And that's one of the things that was said about him by way of criticism, that he wasn't physically impressive, not handsome, charismatic, or forceful. And then also that he was a poor public speaker. His speech is contemptible. Now, you remember in Lystra, in Acts 14, when Paul came with Barnabas and they preached, the people called him Hermes because he was the main speaker and he spoke like the messenger of the gods. But it's also true in Acts 20 that as he was speaking late into the night, that he didn't manage to keep Eutychus awake. Eutychus fell asleep and fell out of a window. And in any event, Paul had said in his first letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 2, that he didn't rely on rhetorical flourish. He might have been trained in the arts of rhetoric, because at times he spoke and it says he motioned with his hand. There are suggestions that when he wanted to, he could be a public speaker using the various things that the rhetoricians of that day use. But he said, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ crucified, and to be clear and bold and just let the word do its work. He didn't rely on, so in a sense, it was true. He didn't try to be a flashy or a sensational speaker. And so they cite all these things as criticisms of him, and they missed the point of his true greatness. Why? Well, I think because they had a worldly or a fleshly perspective. Now, back to verse 7. In the Greek, it could be translated two ways, and there's nothing in the Greek to suggest which is the proper way. One here is a command, look at what's before your eyes. Just look at the evidence. But it could also be translated, you are just looking with your eyes. You're only looking at the surface, superficial things. Remember their history, brothers and sisters. They were so fixated on personalities and that the church was divided into groups. I follow Paul, Apollos, Peter, Christ. They were so concerned, so taken up with the flashy, sensational gifts like tongues that they missed the main thing, which was love to build up, and the gifts which did that by teaching the truth. Apparently, the false teachers who've come in stress a number of superficial things like letters of recommendation. Remember, Paul in chapter 3 said, we don't need those letters. You're our letter of recommendation. But they apparently flash letters, whether real or fake, that were letters of introduction and commendation from other people, important people. They seem to stress having a powerful personality, a dominating personality, forceful. And by these standards, Paul didn't measure up. But you remember what he said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:1, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:3, you have every gift of the Spirit. You're blessed with all these things. But in chapter 3, he says, for all those gifts, you're spiritual babies. And I think this tendency to emphasize the visible, the sensational, the exciting is characteristic of what I'm calling worldly or fleshly. It's characteristic of people who don't have faith, who are not born again, who don't have the Spirit and the insight that the Spirit gives His people. The unspiritual man doesn't receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, but they are folly to him. He doesn't understand them. They don't make sense. And I think these people who fail to appreciate Paul and his greatness did so because they're looking in this way, not with the eyes of faith, but with the eyes of sight. And that can be true not just of unbelievers, but of immature or backslidden believers. Remember Paul, as I just quoted in 1 Corinthians 3, told the Corinthians before, I wish I could address you as spiritual, as mature people, but I can't. You're like babies. Jesus quoted from Isaiah 6. I didn't read that far, but if you read farther down in the chapter of Isaiah, Jesus quoted from that in Matthew 13 when he's teaching his parables on the kingdom. This people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. The writer of the Hebrews wrote, by this time you ought to be teachers. But you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And he says, you people who've been so richly blessed, you Jewish believers who have so many advantages, through your complacency and neglect, have backslidden to where you can't understand anything but the most basic things. And so, beloved, that's possible. Worldly eyes, whether it's through unbelievers or believers who are immature and backslidden, miss so many things about true greatness. The classic example is this. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. We despised him and we esteemed him not. God in the flesh, and yet by and large, overlooked, ignored, despised by so many. How sharp is your vision this morning? Your spiritual vision. Are you continually being transformed and renewed, your mind transformed and renewed by the Word and Spirit? Or are your thoughts and perceptions more and more conformed to this world? What's really shaping? How do you evaluate and estimate people? What's important to you or impressive about them? The outward, superficial things. These days, skin color and gender tend to get the big emphasis, but there are always lots of other things and always have been. Beauty or ugliness, dress, wealth, success, social class, education and sophistication or the lack of it. Remember what the Lord said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 when he sent him to anoint David as Saul's successor. And David was the youngest of his brothers. He was not even there when they had the meal that Saul called with Samuel called with Jesse and his sons. And Samuel saw Eliab, and he was a big, impressive physical specimen. He said, "Surely this is one." No, it's not. And he went down all the sons, and the Lord said, "None of them." And so he said to Jesse, "Do you have another son?" "Yeah, the youngest. He's out. We're not going to sit down and tell him to come." And the Lord said, "Man looks on the outward appearance." And there's a sense in which that's all that we can do in one sense, beloved. But there's another sense in which, by God's grace, as our discernment is trained through the Word and the Spirit, we can look beyond that. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:16, just a couple of chapters earlier. "From now on, therefore, Christ died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, in the light of what Christ has done and our calling to live for him, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him so no longer." I can still remember, and my memory for these kinds of things is not that good. I can still remember being in my room at the Citadel over the Sally Port. That's the gate where you go in and out of the big barracks and the quadrangle on a big weekend. And, of course, this is Charleston, South Carolina in the 1970s, probably 71. And so there were many Southern Belles down there. As I looked down, many beautiful young women dressed and all of that. And I was a relatively young Christian, had been reading God's Word, and remembered and was convicted by Proverbs 31:30. The next to the last verse in that great chapter about a godly woman: "Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." And the Lord convicted me that up until then I had put too much store in my evaluation of the fairer sex on their looks and personality and those things. And I said, "Lord, whenever it pleases you to give me a wife, I pray that you'd give me one who first and foremost fears you." Now, God does exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And he gave me one who also is beautiful and charming. But I was convicted about the standard of measure that I was using. And I think often we have to be careful, because if we're not, our unbelieving world and its culture, which bombards us constantly in many ways, is going to have us thinking and looking at things, at people, churches, all kinds of things from a purely superficial way. Paul was one of the greatest men who ever lived. He was converted and commissioned to his ministry by the exalted Christ, along with Luke, his colleague and beloved brother. He wrote half the New Testament. He planted churches from Syria to Spain, apparently, including the church at Corinth. And yet, some of these Corinthians fail to grasp his greatness. Why? In part because they were unspiritual and immature, walking by sight, not by faith. And in part, I think, because they failed to grasp an important truth, and that's our next point. God, not man, defines and measures true greatness. These people apparently had a mutual admiration society going on. And of course, there's a sense in which it's good for people to know, love, appreciate each other. But it can be unhealthy. In this case, it certainly was. They measured greatness by themselves and their own fleshly standards, according to which they measured up. And so they commended themselves. Verse 12 here, and I think Paul here is being sarcastic. He says, we wouldn't dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. I think he's referring to these false teachers who, again, humbly call themselves super apostles. We wouldn't dare compare ourselves with them. When they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. And notice he says again in the last verse, verse 18, it is not the one who commends himself who is approved. One of the characteristics of these people, especially the false teachers, was that they were big on commending themselves, promoting themselves. And notice Paul adds, when they do that, they are not wise. It could be rendered, they're foolish. That's a foolish thing to do, to measure yourself by yourself. It reminds you of the Pharisee in Luke 18. Jesus told a parable about some who trusted in themselves. They were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. The Pharisee standing by himself. He wouldn't get close to these other unclean folks. Prayed, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. He had his standards, and by those standards, he was good. He really wasn't, and he looked down on others as a result. Proverbs 27:2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger, not your own lips. But these people are big into stroking their own egos and making themselves look good. Paul, on the other hand, says that God's evaluation is ultimately the only one that matters. Verse 18, his conclusion, it's not the one who commends himself who's approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. His opinion is not an opinion. His opinion is the truth. Everybody else can have their opinion, but his opinion is the truth, and that's the only one that ultimately matters. Back in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul had said this, with me it's a very small thing, this is 4:3, that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself. I've got a clear conscience as far as I'm aware, but I'm not thereby acquitted. My conscience, as important as it is to keep a clear conscience, we should do that. But at the end, that's not the ultimate and final standard. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. The same word we have here. But only, ultimately, when he comes again. Remember chapter 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive good or evil according to what he's done in the body. And you remember our Lord himself told us how profoundly different God's standards are, his perceptions are from ours. That which is highly esteemed among men is what? Detestable before God. And vice versa. Often that which God highly esteems, holiness, faith, grace, is detestable in the sight of men. You remember how Jesus not once but several times said what the outcome is going to be on the day of judgment. Many who are first right now are going to be last. And many who right now are last, who are despised and looked down upon and persecuted, are going to be first. What did the Father say about Jesus? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What did the world say? Crucify him! Crucify him. Brothers and sisters, this raises the question for all of us. I know it's raised it for me as I've been reflecting on these things. Whose opinion is most important to you this morning? God's or man's? Who are you most concerned to please? Whose praise do you crave the most? And whose bad opinion do you fear the most? God's or man's? Jesus said not once but three times, I'm just reading one of these references in Matthew 6. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues at the street corners that they may be seen by others. They want the approval of men. Wow, what a prayer. Remember what Jesus said? Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. I hope you enjoyed that. It's all you're going to get. Brothers and sisters, and I say this as one who by nature, you know, struggles with being a man pleaser, seeking man's praise over God. There's a legitimate sense. We're social creatures. There's a legitimate sense in which we want to be liked and accepted by other people. That's all right, but as with everything else, sin has distorted it. And among other things, it can be a form of unbelief. Maybe we don't really believe that there is a God, or that he knows and cares about me, or that there's going to be a day of judgment when all of us will be stand before him. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, not just our actions, but the motives of our heart, all the hidden things are going to be made known. Maybe we really don't believe that. Jesus said in John 5:44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and don't seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Interesting, he says a couple of things. There is a glory that we can receive from the one and only God. And we ought to seek it, he said. So seeking man's praise over God can be a form of unbelief. It can be a form of idolatry, exalting man in his opinion above that of the living God. In John 12, John says, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they might not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now notice again, it says, there is a glory that comes from God that we can know. And they could have known it, but they didn't, because instead of confessing Jesus as the Messiah, even though they believed he was, they prized the glory that comes from man more. So it can be a form of unbelief, a form of idolatry, and ultimately it's a form of stupidity. Paul says here, when they compare themselves with one another and measure themselves by each other, they are without understanding. They're foolish. It's stupid to trade the temporary, superficial praise of men, even the whole human race, for the lasting, eternal, true praise of the living God. So, beloved, let us beware of seeking our own glory, especially now, from men. At its best, it's only superficial and temporary. And let us ask God for grace to make eternity our horizon. That is going to be the true measure. And God's evaluation, our ultimate concern. So the place of wisdom is to value and seek God's approval above that of men. But what does that require? What does God value and count as true greatness? Well, here again, I think Paul's words can help us, and this is our last point this morning. True greatness involves two things that we see in this passage: boasting or glorying in the Lord. Now, your outline says in God, and I'm sorry, I didn't have a chance to change that. It should say in the Lord, meaning Christ, I think, and serving others for Jesus' sake. I told you, Paul uses the word in the last three chapters of the letter, he uses it 20 times, boasting. In our text, he used it 7 times. It has an overranging a range of overlapping meanings. It can mean to glory in something, to brag about or boast, to rejoice in something, to celebrate it. And most of our boasting is probably sinful. Paul asked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? Isn't it the case that often our boasting is sinful? We glory, we brag about things that really we shouldn't. But not all boasting is sinful. Paul earlier in this book said, on the day of the Lord Jesus, you will boast of us and we will boast of you. When we all get together with the Lord in heaven, we're going to be celebrating and rejoicing in each other, the ones who led us to Christ, the ones that we've been able to lead to Christ and all of that. Paul himself in Romans 15, in Christ Jesus, I've found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. He says, I will only speak about things God has done through me. And so when Paul talked about things God had done through him, it was not for the purpose of glorifying himself, it was to praise God. So there's a proper, legitimate boasting too. And here in verse 17, Paul quotes the prophet Jeremiah. It's the second time he did it. He quotes in 1 Corinthians 1, and here again, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You remember what Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24? Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Don't glory in what you know and what you can do and what you possess. Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. This is a boasting that God commends. Boast in me. And that's what Paul quotes here. Now again, to boast is something is to celebrate, to find our chief and highest delight. It's in some ways a silly example, but as I thought about this, I thought of what I call a Redskin mobile. You've probably seen them. Maybe they're Raven mobiles too. A car occasionally that drives by and it has flags, Redskin flags flying, and on the back all kinds of Redskin bumper stickers and stuff. And my old point is, it's clear what's important to these dear folks. Their hometown football team is very, very important. The psalmist in Psalm 73, 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my strength may fail. In fact, they will fail. But God is my strength and my portion forever. David, Psalm 27, one thing I've desired, that I'll seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Paul himself would write to the Philippians, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He told the Ephesian elders, I do not account my life of any value as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace of God. It was said in the first century, a man's proudest boast is, I am a Roman citizen. But beloved, we should say rather, our proudest boast, I am a child of the Most High God. I am a blood-bought sheep of the Good Shepherd. I am a servant of the greatest Master. Now that's something to boast in, not in the sense that we can claim any credit for it, but because it's a glorious thing. He's glorious and gracious, and that's something in which we should boast. And I think that's what Paul says here, and I think, as I said, Paul exemplified that. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's part of true greatness. And the second thing, subordinate but closely tied to it, is serving others for Jesus' sake. Now, I took that phrase back in chapter 4, verse 5. Paul said, what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And so he doesn't use those words here, but I think he illustrates it. Notice what he says in verse 8. He speaks of his authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. That's why Paul had the authority as an apostle, not so he could put himself forward and prop himself up, but so that he could serve and build up the church. And then notice how he wanted to do that. Verse 13, we won't boast beyond limits. We'll boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. Apparently, these false teachers were boasting about their big ministry. Paul's the one who planted the church. Verse 14, we're not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. And our hope is as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you. Paul came and he served the church. He preached the gospel. He loved the people for 18 months. He loved them to write this hard letter, to come back, to do all that he's doing now. And he says, my goal is that when we get you guys sorted out, I hope you'll participate maybe in prayer, maybe in giving. But my goal is to go beyond that and to serve others, to preach the gospel, to plant churches far beyond. Remember what our Lord Jesus said when his disciples were asking about what is greatness in your kingdom. The Gentiles call themselves benefactors. They measure greatness by how much power they have, how many people serve them. Here's another case where the kingdom's values are topsy-turvy. He who is greatest, great among you will be your servant. Who is first or greatest will be your slave. For the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And he showed it even the night before his arrest when he washed their feet at the Last Supper. You remember what he told them? You call me teacher and Lord, and so I am. You're right to do that. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Paul was a remarkable pioneer missionary, a church planner. He cites as an evidence of his apostolic authority his service to the Lord and the church, including the church at Corinth. Are you boasting in the Lord this morning, brother, sister? Is he your glory? Are you enjoying him as your portion, your best thing, even here and now? Now, it's going to be much better when we get to heaven with nothing else to hinder and distract us, but even now. What is your proudest boast this morning? What or who is your highest joy and delight? What's the primary source of your identity, your purpose in life? That's why I used the catechism question I did. Our purpose ought to be to glorify and enjoy the true and living God. There can be no higher, no better. Anything else is something less. And ultimately, beloved, something unworthy of you and something that's going to prove to be terribly inadequate. Now, deliverance from that tendency comes from coming to Jesus Christ, embracing him, being born again, given a new heart, a new will, new emotions. Remember back in chapter 5, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, everything's become new. It grows and increases as we get to know God better in Christ and all that he is and all that he's done for us, as we see his beauty more and more every day in his word and prayer, in the face of our brothers and sisters, especially in the face of Jesus. And because of Jesus' loving service, you and I are to serve others. Christ is to be both the model and the motive for us to serve others. Are you grasping every day, or at least, if not every day, Are you grasping, growing in your grasp of Jesus' humility and grace as your motive for service? Thinking of how He has loved and served you, encouraging you to serve others. Grasping His beautiful humility, imitating it. Now, just like Paul says we have an assigned area. You do too. God has assigned you a particular area of service. It may be large, it may be small. Or maybe at this point you're in a transition and you're not exactly sure where it is, where it will be. But God has one for you. If you know what it is or what they are, because sometimes we have a number of them, are you serving others where He's put you? Children, at home, are you serving your brothers and sisters, your parents? Husbands, your wives, parents, your children. How can you grow in that? The Lord calls you to, as part of the pursuit of true greatness, to take the attitude and the role of a servant. So worldly people often overlook true greatness. God, not man, defines and measures it, and it involves boasting or glorying in the Lord and serving others for Jesus' sake. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, says Paul, that each may receive good and evil according to what he's done in the body. And then and only then, beloved, will true greatness be revealed by the one and the only one who defines it. By His grace, it is well within your grasp. True greatness is well within your grasp by His grace. So I challenge and encourage you to strive for it. May God give us all the wisdom to admire and aspire to. Not this world's shallow, fleeting greatness, but that which is solid, deep, and lasting. And may we so boast in the Lord and serve others for His sake, that when eternity dawns and this world's glory fades into nothing, each one of us may hear the only judge that really matters say, "Well done." Amen. Please stand for prayer. Father in heaven, I trust this has been a challenging message. I pray it would also be an encouraging one. You have already bestowed upon us simply by making us in Your image and then redeeming us as Your children, true greatness. May we add to it again by Your grace through the Spirit, by growing in our ability to boast in You when we have so much reason to do so, and to serve others as well. For Christ's sake, amen.